We thank you this evening, Heavenly Father, that we have the privilege of assembling ourselves together as a fellowship of the saints, those who have been set apart into your plan and purpose by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, therefore, that the ongoing sanctifying work, which is performed through the ministry of your word and by the power of God the Holy Spirit, would be performed in our lives this evening. And we pray, Father, that through the renewing of our minds, as your word replaces human viewpoint thinking, we might be gradually transformed to reflect the character of your glorious Son in our day-to-day life. Even as he was willing to step down from the glories of heaven and enter into human experience in humility and in poverty and in the workplace of a carpenter's shop, by this he sanctified all of the commonplace things of life. And therefore, we find that you work the most not in what men see to be the spectacular or the special, you work the most in what men tend oftentimes to overlook, the commonplace occurrences, commonplace relationships, and activities of life. And so we recognize that we have a great field of service right where we are, just being who we are, but being filled with your Spirit. We pray then that you'll fulfill your plan and your purpose in our lives, that it might bring eternal glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and joy to us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just review a few things in Genesis 12. You'll remember in the first three verses we have the Abrahamic covenant. And you'll remember that in that covenant, let me plug myself in here. People listening to tapes are really going to wonder about that one. Why I'm plugging myself in. There we go. In the Abrahamic covenant, there are really seven provisions, but three main parts of the covenant, and these are the ones that we want to focus on: the promise of land, the promise of seed, and the promise of blessing. These are found in the first three verses. These will later be amplified in covenants that are going to reinforce the Abrahamic covenant. We'll have, for example, the Palestinian covenant, which comes up in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in the first 10 verses. That amplifies the land promise. And then we have the Davidic covenant. The promise is made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. These amplify the seed promise. And then we have the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And this amplifies, of course, the blessing. And it's really through the new covenant that you and I enter into the inheritance and a sharing of the Abrahamic covenant. We become heirs of that covenant and really much more because of the age in which we live. You'll also notice that five times in the first five verses we see the phrase, "I will." And this is a statement of divine sovereignty. In reality, only God can say, "I will," because he's the only one who can fulfill his word. We often say, "I will." James warns us in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, of the person that says, "Today or tomorrow, I will go into such and such a city, and I will buy and sell, and I will make gain." And he says, "You don't know what tomorrow holds. What you ought to say is, if we live, then we shall do this and that, if God wills." And so we don't have the ability really to carry out what we say. We do a lot of boasting, and in fact, you'll remember that James rebukes the people that he's talking to there in James chapter 4 because he says all such boasting is evil. Anything beyond simply saying, "If God wills and if we live, we're going to do this," is a boast that we have a power that we do not have. And therefore, there's rebuke in it. But I bring this up because you'll remember in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, we have another character who also makes five "I will" statements. And this particular character is Lucifer, and his original name means morning star or star of the morning. Now, that is only one of the many glories that were heaped on him, because the bright and morning star is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the implications from some of the passages, as in Ezekiel chapter 28, where Lucifer is called the anointed cherub that covers, Those words actually indicate a unique relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Anointed One of God. My conclusion from many of the passages and some of the descriptive terms that are used of him is that Lucifer was the high priest of the angelic realm. We know that there is a course of, or a priesthood, I should say, that is divided into 24 courses. The 24 elders of Revelation chapter 4, I take to be angelic, not human. And I believe that they are a part of the priesthood that's divided into 24 courses. You'll remember that when God commanded Moses to set up the priesthood, in the course of time, the Levitical priesthood was also divided into 24 divisions. The reason for that is because everything that we have divine on earth is really a reflection of something that has already existed and exists in a far greater state in the spiritual and in the eternal realm. So Lucifer five times says, "I will," and in essence what he said is that I'm going to make myself as great as God. He doesn't really come out and say that he's going to dethrone God. He simply says that he is going to make himself like the Most High and that he is going to be co-equal in power and authority. And of course that's impossible because no creature can claim the place of the Creator. That was his sin of pride, and because of that he fell. So it's just interesting that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, you have this great conflict raging between the will of God and the will of Lucifer. And Jesus in Gethsemane explained the means of resolving this conflict when he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And that should always be our attitude. When we're facing perplexing circumstances and when things are going against us and we're going through the valley of the shadow and life seems that nothing we do turns out right, friends may leave us, loved ones may turn on us, whatever may happen, one thing you can know for sure, and that is there is no power on earth that can work against you except God permits it for a higher purpose. Jesus said to Pilate, "You could have no authority, no power against me except it were given you from heaven." But Jesus knew, of course, that whatever power was placed at the disposal of evil for a time would only work for the greater good. And you and I need to recognize that that same truth works in regard to our life. So when you're in that situation and you can say, "Not my will, thy will be done," you can rest. And you can realize that God is not going to allow the affliction or the adversity to go any further than what He has planned. He is only going to allow it for a far greater purpose, and you can't lose anything in it or by it unless He's determined that you lose it. But if you find that you lose, whatever your loss may be, your gains will be greater. Jesus said, "Whoever loses his life finds it." And that is always true when we simply surrender and submit to the plan of God. Abraham did that. Abraham committed himself to a life of surrender to the will of God. And we saw that one of the great things that Abraham teaches us is the path of spiritual growth. I was just commenting to Nan today because, as most of you know, I'm a pretty voracious reader. And I haunt the secondhand bookshops because I simply can't stand paying the prices of new books. But it's astounding to me that in almost every bookshop, one of the biggest sections is the section on, well, they sort of style it as New Age or self-help or personal growth or whatever. But the amazing thing is the volume of books that are out right now that tell people how they can have inner peace, how they can find inner transformation, how they can go on a journey of the Spirit, how they can do this, that, and everything else, and none of those books can fulfill what it promises and what it offers. But they're all along spiritual themes. And I find that we're very much in a similar situation to the time of the Roman Empire when the Romans, having assimilated into themselves all of the other nations, basically accepted all religions. Any religion was okay in Rome. You could have as many as you wanted. You could follow any one or any number that you wanted. But the one thing you couldn't do is be faithful to only one, and that was the true one, that was Jesus Christ. And if you did that, you were put to death. We're living in a time when people are not interested in the Word of God, they're not interested in the Bible, and it's the only book that is truly a living book. It's the only book that comes from a divine author. And it's the only book that can fulfill the promises that it makes, providing we're willing to receive it by faith. Abraham, of course, is our great spiritual ancestor. And he shows us that spiritual growth starts with separation. He left his homeland, and while his separation from family was not immediate, the Lord entered in and began to make that a reality in his life. Separation is illustrated by Haran. You remember that Haran, in translation, means the dried up place or the withered experience. And the point is that we will continue to live a withered experience until we're willing for God to separate us from people and places that are going to hinder our spiritual growth and our spiritual identification with Him. What spiritual growth is in reality is a transformation. It's a transformation of identification. We're becoming like the one that we worship. We're becoming like the one that we know and the one that we're learning about and the one that we love. And so as he departed from Haran, it says that he went to Shechem. And Shechem is the place of increasing spiritual power. Remember that the word Shechem in the Hebrew means shoulder, but it speaks of the shoulder as the powerful joint of daily activity. And so power is a result of separation. Many people want spiritual power, but they're not willing to pay the price that it requires. And the price is separation. Separation from things, separation from places, separation from people. There has to be a letting go. There has to be a loss in order to gain. And the spiritual requirement is that we be willing to lose first, and then we gain. The devil's plan's different. The devil says, I'll offer you gain now. You can have a shortcut. You can have it quickly. You can have it now. And then you'll pay through the nose the rest of your life. God says, I'll make you wait, and you have to be willing to lose. But once you gain, your gain will be superlative to everything that you've lost, and it will last you not only through this life, but forever and ever. He then comes to the place called Moreh, and Moreh is a word that means teacher or teaching. And so there has to be instruction. As God begins to lead us on, we have to be willing to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we respond to the teaching, then we're going to enter into a spiritual intimacy. And it's here for the first time that we see that the Lord appeared to Abraham. He had spoken to him before, but now he appears to him. And you'll remember the statement made in John chapter 14 and verse 21, He who abides in me and I in him, I will manifest myself to him. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes more real to us as we live in fellowship and obedience to him. And of course, then it says that he built an altar, and so now there actually begins to be a genuine life of worship. Worship is not singing on Sunday morning, although that may be included. Worship is not just giving of our money, because sometimes we can actually use that as an easy way out. We can give our money and say that our responsibility is done when God doesn't really want our money. He wants our life. He wants our time. He wants our effort. So it becomes a lifetime of worship, and Abram built an altar to the Lord. And of course, there's also involved in it testing. The testing we see in that he lives between Bethel, which by translation means fellowship or house of God, and Ai, which by translation means the dung heap. This is the experience that you and I live our lives between. And you'll remember what Paul said starting in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. He was wealthy, he was powerful, he was admired, he was respected, he was applauded, and he said, all of those things I counted dung that I may win Christ. God's idea of the dung heap and man's idea of the dung heap are not the same. But Luke tells us that the things that are highly prized among men are despicable in the sight of God. And so we have to recognize things in their proper perspective and develop not a human system of values, but a spiritual system of values so that we can pass the tests of life. And these are just a few of the things that are a part of the spiritual life pictured here in the words and place names in the early experience of Abraham. What we want to do now is we want to consider how that applies to us and what Abraham can teach us as a great example of a believer. So if you turn with me to Romans chapter 4, I want to look at four passages, if we have time this evening, that teach us some applications from the life of Abraham. Abraham is a man that is spoken of in Scripture over and over and over again, and always with practical applications for our life. So what are we going to find with regards to the faith of Abraham? First of all, we want to illustrate the fact that Abraham teaches us, or we could say Abraham illustrates, I'm going to abbreviate here just to save time, that the beginning, the middle, and the end of the spiritual life is faith. This is what we're lacking today. We're lacking in faith. We've got tons of religion. We've got tons of religious activity. Oftentimes, even in a well-meaning way and in a very sincere way, we have tons of service. But God has not asked for service first and foremost. He's asked for faith. Faith is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the spiritual life. You'll find this here in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found? The word define means to discover. As a matter of fact, we get the word eureka from this. What has he found according to the flesh? In other words, in his physical earthly life, what did he discover? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And I believe that verse 2 is a one-verse commentary on James chapter 2. Remember that James was the earliest of the New Testament books. Many Christians get all tied up about a conflict, an assumed conflict, between Paul and James. There is no conflict whatsoever. Paul is simply declaring in one sentence the interpretation of James chapter 2, and that is, yes, Abraham was justified by works before men, but not before God. Justification before God is vertical, and it's by faith alone. Justification before men, however, is horizontal, and it's also visible. It requires evidence. God doesn't need evidence. He sees the heart. So he says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he quotes here Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. What did he do? He simply believed what God told him. And God counted that as righteousness. Very difficult for us as human beings to understand that God places a greater value on faith than on anything we could ever do. As a matter of fact, God places greater value on one single act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby sealing our commitment to the fact that God is true than all of the works that we could ever do in our entire life. So Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 4 says, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. If you work for salvation, you'll get what you deserve. And what you deserve is condemnation because you can't pay the price. It's impossible by human effort to come up with something acceptable to holiness. In fact, it's a slap in the face of God to even assume that I could come up with something as good as Him. And that's the only thing He'll accept. Verse 5, but to him that does not work, and I want you to notice that because it's emphatic, he does absolutely nothing. What do you have to do for your salvation? The answer, absolutely nothing as far as a work is concerned. You work not, but believes in him who justifies not the semi-righteous, not the sort of righteous, not the respectable, not the moral, not the one who's trying hard. God justifies the ungodly. And you see, this is what makes faith so important, because it's not only an acknowledgement of the rightness or righteousness of God, but faith is an acknowledgement of the helplessness of man. Faith says, I am helpless to do anything. Therefore, I trust you to do it all. So the one that believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. I want you to notice three levels of faith here. We're going to develop this as we go. We'll look at a few verses. But first of all, in verses 1 through 5, we have what we might call saving faith. In other words, the faith that initiates our salvation, the faith where we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, saving faith, as we're told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, is apart from works. The word apart here is implying that it completely excludes any work. Not baptism, not church membership, not agonizing, not giving up anything, not doing anything. It is simply an act of trust. Now, Abraham didn't stop there, and that's one of the reasons he stands so unique among members of or people within the Scriptures. He kept moving on, and I want you to move down to verse 11. Romans 4, verse 11 says, "And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised." Now, the reason that Paul brings this in is because there was an element within the church in Paul's day. You read about it in Acts chapter 15. You read about it in Galatians chapter 2. And these people said, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And today we have the same kind of Pharisaical attitude because there are people who say, hey, if you haven't been baptized, you can't be saved. And it's the same mentality. Or they say, if you haven't joined a church, you can't be saved. Or they'll say, if you haven't done this or that religious ritual, you can't be saved. And so Paul takes Abraham as an example and says, now wait a minute, let's look at this man. Before he did anything, God imputed righteousness to him, and as a result of the transaction that had already taken place, then God gave him an evidence. And that evidence was in his flesh. It was the sign of circumcision, which has all kinds of interesting ramifications, the idea of the removal of the filth of the flesh, and on and on and on. But we don't need to get into that. We simply need to recognize that circumcision here represents any kind of religious work. His righteousness came apart from works. But notice it doesn't stop there. It says it was a symbol or a seal, a sign of the righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now here you know, of course, that he's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles collectively were called the uncircumcision. So he says, look, Abraham is an example to the Jew, but he's also an example to the Gentile. Salvation is the same for all. And then he goes on in verse 12, "And that he might be the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision," in other words, it's not enough that they're just born a Jew, they have to do something more, they have to walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now what do we have here? The idea of saving faith now moves into another area that we could call, here in verse 11 and 12, living faith. And living faith means that we not only receive the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ, but we live by it. In other words, we are following in the footsteps of our ancestor. We are doing as he did, getting up, leaving the things that we have to leave, passing through the Haran, the dried up experience, moving through the Shechem, divine empowerment, getting into the Word of God, that's Moriah, the teaching, coming to a point of intimacy with the Lord, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, moving on to the point where our life becomes not an altar of earth or stone, but a living altar to the Lord Jesus Christ of daily worship. And so this is living faith. And living faith, as we're told in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, is not apart from good works, it is unto good works. In other words, as we live by faith, good works are going to be a part of our life. And you understand that good works, we're not just talking about helping a little old lady across the street. We're not talking just about human good deeds. We're talking about divine production. We're talking about the things that God produces within and through us to have an impact spiritually on the lives of other people who are around us. This is also, of course, the point of the argument of James in James chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. There James talks about Abraham and how his works worked together with his faith, but his faith came first. His faith was unto good works. He became an instrument of God producing good works, and he was called the friend of God. But it doesn't end there. It goes on. If you'll notice, moving on down in Romans 4, verse 20, we'll start in verse 19. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now notice, here we have a summary of the entire life of this amazing man, and it's summarized as it begins with the same statement, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So what does Abraham illustrate for us? He illustrates that faith is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the spiritual life. So here we have, in verses 19 to 22, what we might call surpassing faith. And I've referred to this in the past, and it does fit as dying faith, because you'll remember in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, we're told, these all died in faith. In other words, they started in faith, they continued in faith, and they died in faith. It was the beginning, it was the middle, it was the end of their spiritual experience on the face of this earth. The reason I like the word surpassing faith is because it talks about going above and beyond simply an act of trusting in the Lord, and it goes beyond simply performing deeds of righteousness or what we might call good works. It actually includes Abraham coming to a point of facing the absolute impossibilities of what God had called him to. His body was dead, Sarah's womb was dead, it was an absolute impossibility, and yet faith said, man's extremity is God's opportunity, and he kept trusting. And I promise that as you continue to grow, and as we all continue to follow in the steps of Abraham, we're going to face situations where God will test our faith to a little bit greater degree, and then a little bit greater degree, and a little bit greater, and at first he's going to have you doing the difficult. And then you're going to be overcoming the difficult, and then you're going to be doing the unlikely. And then after you've surpassed the unlikely, you're going to be in the realm of the impossible. And yet it's going to keep on happening. Why? Not because you're doing it, but because you simply keep trusting Him through all those situations. And all the way along that pathway of faith, Abraham kept trusting the Lord until finally one day God came to him and said, now here is the greatest test of your experience. I want you to take your son. And he didn't leave it at that, because Abraham could have taken Ishmael. Might have been a relief to get rid of him. But he said, no, I want you to take your son, your only son, even Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to take him to the place I'm going to show you and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham had to come to a conclusion that we'll see momentarily, and that is, if God calls me to slay this young man through whom the Savior is going to come, then if he wants to raise him from the dead, he has the power to do it. That's surpassing faith. That's faith above and beyond logic, faith above and beyond reason. And you see, the thing about surpassing faith is as you move into those upper echelons of faith, if I could call it that, or maybe that higher atmosphere of faith, you're going to leave behind many, many people. And Nan and I were just talking on the way up here tonight, and you know, we start out and the first test is, will you believe in Jesus Christ? The second test is then, will you live for Him? Are you willing to hear the Word of God? Well, once we decide, yes, I'm willing to make the Word of God a priority in my life, then the next test is, are you willing to hear and apply it? That's where we lose some. We lose some at the point, will you even hear? They say, no, I'm not interested. I have eternal life. I'm going to go live my life. Others pass the test and say, yes, I'll make the Word of God a priority in my life. Then comes the test. Will you take it now and apply it? That's where we lose a few more. And then once we're willing to hear the Word of God and then apply it in our life, then come greater and greater tests. Are you willing to pay this price? Are you willing to pay that price? And so on and so forth. And so as you move into the upper atmosphere of faith, you're going to find that there are very, very few who continue. And when you get into the kind of surpassing faith of Abraham, you may very well find yourself standing alone because people will look at you and say, you know, God gave us a brain. He expects us to use it. Or God didn't expect us to be an absolute fool in our faith for Him. He expects us to use a little sanctified reason. And people have all kinds of explanations, and you may find yourself standing alone or with a very small group of faithful people, but you'll have to realize that's what surpassing faith is all about, and every great believer in all of history had to go through that test. Every one of them. Moses went through it. Abraham went through it, David went through it, Sarah went through it, Rahab went through it, and on and on and on down the line. Challenge, and that's just one lesson that we find from the life of Abraham. Let's go on to a second lesson. And the second lesson is this. In Abraham we see, I mean, we've talked a lot about his faith, but what do we mean his faith? What is he believing in? We find that the focus of his faith, and therefore the focus of our faith, if we're following in the steps of Abraham, is concentrated in a person and a work. And that person and work is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now please remember that when we talk about Abraham, we're talking about a man. If we were to draw a timeline up here and put the cross in the center where it rightly belongs, the cross is the crux of human history, we're talking about a man who lived 2,000 years before the cross. And now here you and I are studying this man 2,000 years plus after the cross. So we're really at a point of balance between the distance between Abraham and Christ and the distance between us and Christ. And the question that might come up, yes, but at least we can look back to the historical fact. What did Abraham have to look forward to? Well, he had less than you and I have. He had the Word of God. And he believed it. And that's what we want to see. So if you will, turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We know that the coming of Christ, His earthly life and His cross, is a historical event in time. But I want to remind you that while the person and the work are a part of time, the impact of that person and work are timeless. We need to think of the cross of Christ as a timeless impact in history. And the reason is because while it applies to you and I here 2,000 years later, it applied to Abraham and others in Old Testament times equally as well. It's an event of time that is not limited by time. And that's a hard concept for us to grasp. The focal point of what Abraham believed. It keeps saying that Abraham believed God, but the question is, what did he believe? What did God say to him? What was it that he was focusing his faith in? Look at Galatians 3 and verse 6. Just as, now Paul's challenging the Galatian believers here who have wandered off course and they've been led astray by false teaching. And he urges them to come back to the truth by saying, your life should be just like Abraham's. So he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now, Paul is using Abraham here to challenge the Galatians because while they're already believers, they were in great danger of accepting a false teaching. And it's the one that I mentioned earlier, that you have to be circumcised to be saved. Apparently they stumbled over that false teaching when it entered into the church. And Paul's concern was, if they as a church pick up on this, they're going to be promoting that, they're going to be promulgating that among the people that they witness to, and therefore many, many souls are going to be led astray with regards to the issues of salvation. So what he says here is simply this. The focal point of what Abraham believed is what he calls the gospel preached to him beforehand. Now we know that the scripture is repent and believe the gospel and be saved. And here we're being told that the gospel was preached to Abraham in advance. He's of course referring back to Genesis 15 verses 5 and 6. You'll remember Abraham was struggling a little bit with doubts and fears. And the Lord took him outside at night and he said, Abraham, look up at the sky. Look at the stars. Can you count them? Can you name them? We're told in Isaiah 40 that God calls all the stars by name. He has a name for every one of them. The big ones, the little ones, the constellations, and so on. He has a name for them all. And he takes Abraham out there and he says, Abraham, can you call all those stars by name? And of course, Abraham couldn't. But he knew that God could. And what he was doing was demonstrating the vast difference between God and man, the creator and the creature, God's wisdom and man's foolishness. But he said there is one thing Abraham could understand. While I can't count the stars and I can't name the stars, I can see them. And God said, so shall your seed be. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens. And Abraham grasped something amazing because as he went along, God kept telling him, you're going to have descendants that are going to be like the sand of the seashore. That's going to be your physical posterity. You're going to have descendants that are going to be like the stars of heaven, and that's going to be your spiritual posterity. And you can't number either, but you can know this. You know that they're more than you have any idea, and therefore my promise surpasses your wildest imagination, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. God is able to do above and beyond, or exceedingly above and beyond, anything that we can think or ask. So since we know that, we can't understand the scope of His plan, but we can understand that it's bigger than our little pea brain can encompass. So why not just trust Him? And it says then, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul tells us in verse 9, notice, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, not only did Abraham 2,000 years before receive the promise and believe, because, you see, when God said, so shall your seed be, Abraham knew that this was dependent on one person. It was dependent on the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. It was dependent on the Redeemer of the human race. And only through that one, and I'll show you how Paul in a very unique bit of Hebrew exegesis shows this to us, but Abraham understood only through that one can the promises of God be fulfilled. Now Paul's making an application to you and I before he does his little bit of exegesis, and he's saying, hey, don't forget something. If you're a believer, you're a part of that promise. You are a part of the spiritual posterity, and you share in the blessings of Abraham. So the point here is that all who believe in Jesus Christ share the blessings. And you'll remember what Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He calls it all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And you can't comprehend them all. You can't understand them all. And I can't even tell you about them all. I mean, they surpass. They include things that we've not yet seen. Eye has not heard. Ear has not heard. Neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. You can't see it. You can't hear it. You can't comprehend it. It's, goes above and beyond. Now, you have those spiritual blessings. And I think it would be worth pausing at this point and doing a little bit of self-evaluation and a little bit of soul-searching, maybe looking in the mirror of the Word as we're told to do, and ask ourselves privately, what's my problem? What is my problem? I'm a child of God. I have eternal life. I've been forgiven all sins. I'm free from the condemnation of the lake of fire. Not only that, I have the Word of God in front of me in my own language, and I have the Spirit of God within me. And not only that, I am the possessor of so many promises and so many blessings that I can't even calculate them, and I'm concerned and I'm worried and I'm anxious and I'm flustered, and what is my problem? And sometimes we need to ask ourselves this because we need to put life into perspective. You know, there's a lot in life that you can't control. But you know what? God can. And the wonderful thing about it is that if you and I could control it, we would destroy everything. God controls, but He controls within a framework of perfect justice. And that framework of perfect justice, which He has interwoven into creation, says, those who choose evil, I'll let them eat the consequences of evil. Those who choose good by faith in Christ, divine good, I'll allow them to reap the rewards of the good that they choose. But to each and every person is given the opportunity to make the decision. They have to make the decision, and they have to reap the consequences. And you know what? The wonderful thing of it is, the majority of people who come to Jesus Christ above the age of, say, 18 years old, and not many do. Most people come to Christ between the ages of about 5 and 15. From 15 on upward, the number of people that ever turn to Christ begins to diminish because their heart is being hardened, their eyes are being blinded. But of those beyond the age of 15 that come to Jesus Christ, how do they come? Usually as a result of self-induced misery from bad decisions that brought cursing into their life, and it's the consequences of the decisions they've made that brings them back to the Lord. It's a framework of perfect justice. Now, you can't control other people and you can't make decisions for other people, but God is able to allow each and every one of us perfect freedom, and through that freedom, those who will come are ultimately brought to Him. And no one is ever going to be turned away under any circumstances. And so we need to recognize that God is faithful in all that He does. Now, remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And that's a very interesting statement because he uses two different words for rejoicing. The first word means to rejoice in anticipation. He was anticipating one day the Messiah is going to come. One day He will bear the sins of the world. One day He will bring redemption from the consequences of our sin. But then, as He lived His life looking forward, living by faith, living by hope... Gee, you should have told me this is... I'm sure it's not just my eyes that are that bad. That looks a little better. Then guess what happened? As he lived in the confidence and assurance of hope, God gave him a little living demonstration of what he was going to do. And Abraham stood back and said, wow, now I know what God's going to do. He knew the Savior was coming, but you know what? He didn't know what it was going to take. He didn't know the decision that the Savior would have to make. He didn't know how it was going to come about. But on that day when he took his son up, it finally struck him as he went through, he actually acted through the crucifixion. He played the part of the father. Isaac played the part of the son. The father had to be willing to sacrifice his son. The son had to submit himself to the will of the father. And then the whole thing had to somehow portray substitutionary sacrifice. So in the middle of the play, Isaac changes from being a picture of Christ to being a picture of sinful man. The ram takes his place as a substitution and dies in his place. Isaac again becomes a picture of Christ and is resurrected as if from the dead. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. And Abraham suddenly saw it. Jesus said he rejoiced in anticipation, but one day he saw it. And it says he was glad. But the word to be glad is another word for rejoicing, and it's talking about the fact that he rejoiced now, not in anticipation, but in fulfillment. It was as if he said, I've seen enough. And by that action, Abraham saw, as clearly as you and I can see, as we read in the Scripture what Jesus did, he read in the experience of taking Isaac up to the mountain what God was going to do in 2,000 years. And of course, he didn't know the time factor that was involved. Look at Galatians 3. Moving on down to verse 15. Brethren, Paul is appealing to these people. Oh, I should back up to verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, he keeps driving this point home, because this is what you and I have to understand. If we're really going to grow spiritually, if we're going to live in an intimacy with God, and if we're going to be able to enjoy His power and provision, it's going to only come by faith. We have to trust Him. And we have to trust Him not in the big things. You know, some of us go along day by day just living our life more or less unconcerned, and then we come to some major trial, and we say, man, I'm going to have to start trusting. Well, we should have been trusting all along. What we do with the little things, we say, Lord, never mind, don't trouble yourself with this. I'll take care of this one. Lord, you don't need to bother yourself here. I'll take care of this. And we're not living by faith. We're depending on ourselves. We only want to commit the big things to Him, and He says, bring to Me all your burdens. Casting all your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you. Pray about every decision that you make, not just the big ones, but the small ones. Pray about every time you come to a crossroad. Let God be a part of everything that you're doing in your life. And then there's no difference between the small ones and the big ones. Moving over to verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. If I leave a will and I die, no one's going to change that will. That will stands as my last will and testament. And that's what he's saying. And what he's telling us is that Jesus Christ had a will. And that will cannot be changed. Verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And this is where he does a little bit of Hebrew exegesis. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ. In other words, he focuses on the promise in the book of Genesis in chapter 22, and this is where God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22:18 after he offered Isaac on the altar, and he said, Abraham, this promise is to your seed. And Paul says, look at that word in the Hebrew. It is not plural. It is singular. And therefore can refer only to Jesus Christ. Now what he's saying is simply this. All of the promises come to us in a person. Reject the person, you lose the promises. Receive the person, you have the promises. You know, one of the things we do as Christians that I think really hinders our life is a lot of times we ask God for things we already have. We're praying for things that God says, it's yours. It would be like you coming to me and saying, you know, I'm really in a fix and I need some finances, and I scrape and scrounge around and somehow I come up with them and I lay them on the table in an envelope and I say, there you are. And you say, no, you don't understand. I have a real problem. I've got a real financial bind and I really need some help. I need $500. And I say, look, it's right there. It's in an envelope. And you say, no, you don't seem to understand. This is really a difficult situation and I just don't have the funds. And I say, look, it's right there. There it is. Just pick it up and take it. And you say, no, I don't know what I'm going to do. And you can only say so many times, it's there. Hello, wake up. There it is. And we do that with God all the time. We already possess everything in Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, we are complete in Christ. What else do you need? You want to go out and speak in tongues? You want to have some kind of second blessing? You want to get involved in some kind of spiritual ecstatics? You don't need that. You already have it all. Why try to add anything to it? I think God would actually be surprised, if God could be surprised. He can't be surprised because He knows the end from the beginning, but if anything could surprise an omniscient God, I think it would be a believer who just simply decided to start using what he already has and not asking for something that God already said. It's already yours. While we're sitting there asking for God to give us what we already possess, the opportunity to exercise it and apply it passes by, and then we say, well, I guess God didn't want me to do it. And, you know, we do this asking for guidance all the time. What did Jesus Christ say? His guidance is through the Word. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. He will bring to your mind, to your remembrance, all things that I have taught you. He will lead you into all truth. And so we sit there and we say, oh God, I've got this decision to make. Please guide me. Give me wisdom, oh Lord. And we pace back and forth. I don't know what I'm going to do. And pretty soon the opportunities pass and we say, well, I guess God just didn't want me to do anything. And all we had to do was act. The Indians taught me in South America when I was down there with them back in 1967, you can't guide a ship that's not moving faster than the current. And the application was, God can't guide you if you're not moving. Move. Don't sit there. Keep moving. Paul's a good example of that in Acts 16. You'll remember he came into Asia Minor, started to go into Central Asia. God said no. So he decided, well, fine, I'll go up into the north. God said no. He said, well, I've tried to go east. I've tried to go north. That hasn't worked. I came from the south. No sense going back. I'll go to the west. He went the only other direction that was left. He went until he came to the coast. He came to Troas. He hit the ocean. He couldn't go any farther. And he said, I've done everything I can. God said, don't go here. I'll go here. God says, don't go there. I'll go there. We want God to grab us by the ear and drag us along like a naughty school child. And he's saying, when are you ever going to get up and move? When Paul got to Troas, then God said, Macedonia. That's where I want you to go. We need to learn that lesson. Now the application that Paul makes down in verse 29, I want you to catch this. If you are Christ, and if you've trusted Him, you are, then you are also Abraham's seed. Is that astounding or what? In verse 16, he just got through saying that all of the promises of the plan of God go to a singular seed. And that's Jesus Christ. But if you belong to Christ, you're in Christ, you are so united with Him, you're so identified with Him, that you also fulfill the promise to Abraham. You're the seed of Abraham. And by virtue of your spiritual union to the Son of God, you share in all those promises. What it means by way of application is simply this: God never gave anything to Jesus Christ that you don't already have. That ought to give us cause to stop and ponder and reflect for a long time. We already have it. Oh Lord, when your son was here on earth, he had wisdom, and I seem to be so dumb, and I need wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom. What does James say? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and it'll be given. Why? Because it's already ours. It's already ours. We simply need to act on it. The characteristics of those who walk in the steps of our ancestor Abraham are, and I'm going to leave these with you. We'll pick up on them next time, but I'll give them to you just to ponder. Number one, obedience. Now we're going to look at another New Testament passage, and it's going to show us these elements of what it means to walk in faith. It starts by obedience, and it is without sight. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. So it's obedience without seeing. Then it is also a pilgrimage. We're not permanent residence here. We're only passing through. It involves a fellowship of other believers. That's why we're here tonight. And in addition to that, it has eternal aspirations or aims. What are we aiming at when we walk by faith? It's not what faith gets me now, it's where faith gets me there. The aim, the goal, the focus is not going to be fully realized until eternity. Sixth, it is in a spiritual power that is supernatural. And I read these books about, meditate or, take a spiritual journey or heal your inner child. The only thing I have to do with my inner child is discipline him, like any child. He needs discipline. And whether he's an inner child or an inner middle age or whatever, he just needs the same thing. He just needs discipline. And I read all these books and I see all this stuff and I see their so-called solutions, and I think you know they are so impoverished because they do not realize that you can't produce what belongs to Jesus Christ alone. He's the only one that can give it. And all of these people, and the very fact they're talking about all these things shows a spiritual awareness, but it's a spiritual awareness that shuts its eyes and ears to the truth. Spiritual power. They keep talking about spiritual power. There is spiritual power, but it only comes through Jesus Christ. And finally, there is going to be a life of overcoming. I just gave to Lester tonight a tape that my mother made of just playing the piano. Now, my mother's had 3 heart attacks, a stroke, and cancer. And she still runs the ministry and the office back in the States. She never makes an issue of herself or anything. She is an example of a real soldier, but a very quiet one. And that tape is her playing hymns on the piano. This is after she had a stroke. You can imagine what her playing would have been like beforehand. Her uncle was a concert pianist, and her playing is beautiful. But the main reason I did that, Kingsley, was for some of the shut-ins, that you can take them one of these and they might enjoy listening to it. But what an example to me of overcoming. 3 heart attacks. She came home from the hospital, was recuperating. How many days? 2 or 3 days after she came home from the hospital, my father died. Here he was, like a wild horse from the prairie, you know, tough as woodpecker lips. And we bring my mom home, and we're all concerned about her. And the Lord says, come home, and he's gone. And since that time, my mom's had a stroke. Since that time, she's had cancer, and she just keeps trucking on. Because the Lord said, I've got work for you to do, and you're laying up reward in heaven, and it's overcoming. And you look at my mom, and she just kind of looks like, you know, an elderly lady. She's mom, but she's a giant. Overcoming in your life may not be noticed by anyone else. Don't worry about that. Remember that Jesus sanctified the commonplace. You don't need to go out and find a great challenge. We are the great challenge. We just need to overcome. That opportunity for spiritual heroics exists in every human being's life. I heard of a woman recently who's leaving her 2 children. The oldest is 12. She's leaving these 2 children so that she can go and be a missionary. She is leaving her greatest opportunity for spiritual greatness. Her great opportunity is being a mother to those 2 kids. Our opportunity in a marriage relationship to bring Jesus Christ into that marriage relationship as the husband, as the wife, as parents, father and mother to children, in our relationship with other people. Listen, God needs heroes in the commonplace of life. He needs you right where you are. And we just need to have the faith to believe that He can take us just as He took the greats of history. If I could parade in front of you 10 or 20 of the greats from the Bible and they walked in here, you'd say, well, they look as common as dirt. And it's because they were. The uncommonness is what God did through them. And He'll do the same through you and I. Let's pray, and we'll pick up on that next time. Sunday morning, we're not going to be doing our normal study of John. We're going to be looking at the resurrection. We're going to be asking a question that really is a perfect follow-up to our study tonight, and that is, why do we so often miss the power of the resurrection? Why don't we see it in our life? I'm going to give you 8 reasons from the disciples why they missed it, and lo and behold, I think we can all find some applications to ourselves. So we'll see that on Sunday morning. I'll see you then as we celebrate the marvelous resurrection of God's Son and our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just stand in awe of the greatness of Your plan. It's so vast and it's so all-encompassing. And Father, it stretches from the uttermost limits of the universe and beyond down to the most minute, nitty-gritty details of day-to-day life. Father, how we pray that we'll just reflect on Abraham, a man that was just a common man, but he had uncommon faith. He was a man that had problems like each and every one of us have. And he faced difficulties. He faced tests. He wrestled with perplexities. And yet, Father, the thing that marked his life was that he kept overcoming. And the reason he overcame was not because he was brilliant. It wasn't because he was powerful or wealthy. It was because he kept trusting you. I wonder how many difficulties in our life would have been abolished long ago if we simply would have followed the injunction that's given of Scripture and the promise with it. Cast all your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you. And how many times we cast our cares on You and then take them back 5 minutes later. Help us to lay our troubles at Your feet and walk away and leave them in Your hands, realizing that there are things that we can do nothing about, but You can do something about everything that concerns us. We thank You for it, Father, and we just pray that You'll instruct us in the things that we've seen this evening and make the proper application in our lives, that Christ might be glorified, for we pray it in His name. Amen.